Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. It's a beautiful Christmas text, one that I've not preached before, but I've alluded to it. Beautiful prophecy of our Lord. Micah 5, we'll be eventually reading verses 1 through 5. And focusing most of our attention on Micah 5:2. I have an image that I would like you to look at up on the screen. Take a look at this image and see if you can figure out what this building is. I have an old, kind of slanting and disrepaired building. Anybody have an idea what that is? You would have to be probably from the Midwest, Illinois. What's that? That is the log cabin that was lived in and probably constructed by Abraham Lincoln. Born in rural Kentucky. I believe lived for a while in Indiana, lost his mother, and then eventually settled in Illinois and lived in this log cabin. The reason I show that image to you is there seems to be such a discontinuity between, arguably, in our estimation, one of the most important men, not only in American history, but in world history. Abraham Lincoln, 16th president, certainly among our greatest presidents. What a hero. And yet, he was born in poverty. He lived in a very simple place. And, you know, we've had presidents that were born to a degree of privilege, and that's not insulting to them. It makes sense to me. You know, you think of President Trump and his birth. He's been wealthy since birth. Or you think of the Bush family. I read a biography with a group of guys in the church about Theodore Roosevelt. He was born to privilege. And certainly we admire those who are born to privilege and yet choose the difficult life of public service. So it's commendable when people do that. But it's very compelling when you see someone that is born with no privileges and yet accomplishes such powerful things. We call it a rags-to-riches story or something like that. Well, it kind of reminds me of what we're discussing when we think of the birth of Christ. That, you know, this is a log cabin, humble, probably not all that humble by the standard of Abraham Lincoln's day. But we have this paradox that the God of eternity, that the creator of the universe, came to earth and he wasn't born into privilege, but he was born in a nothing of a town, hardly a town, a hamlet. He's born not only in a small town, but he can't even find normal lodging in that town, so his mom and dad find not an inn or not a home that someone shares, but they actually go to a stable. The Lord Jesus is laid in a cattle trough, a manger. And who he is and what he accomplished is so out of keeping with where he was born. And yet it teaches us powerful lessons about him and the purpose of his mission. Returning to Micah, and I can't begin to do justice to this minor prophet. You understand, of course, that the prophets that are called minor, the 12 of them, it's not that they're less important than the major prophets. They're just smaller. Okay, it's actually a very important book. But if I were to give you a quick overview before we focus in on our text, Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. So ministering over 700 years before the birth of Christ in the 8th century B.C., and his writing is actually very like Isaiah's, and it's a bit confusing at times because like a symphony that has these different themes or motifs, and then they kind of come in and out together. You're going to have passages in Micah that are condemning the Jews for their sins, and their sins are many. It's very like the first half of Isaiah in that way. And I just summarize, there's idolatry, there is sexual impurity, there's dishonesty, there's all kinds of sins that they're condemned for. And they effectively broke the laws on both tablets. That would be the laws that refer to their relationship with God, and then the laws that refer to their relationship to parents and to each other. So he's going to condemn them for their sin and warn them of coming judgment. Specifically, he's going to focus on two capital cities. Look at Micah 1:6. He's talking about the transgression of Jacob, verse 5, the sins of the house of Israel. And then in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, because of your sins, therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards." Okay, what does that mean? We're not all that familiar with Samaria, but do you remember after you had David, then Solomon, and then you had the kingdoms were divided? You had Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and then you had Judah in the south. So you have these divided kingdoms. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah in the south. Samaria is the capital of the northern tribes. And the Lord says, "I'm going to wipe out the city of Samaria. I'm going to make it into a heap. I'm going to make it like farmland. There's just going to be nothing left." And that would be fulfilled in Micah's lifetime when the Assyrians are going to just totally obliterate the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And then if you look at chapter 3 in verse 12, I know we're cherry picking, but you have almost the same description of what's going to happen to what we call the holy city of Jerusalem. "Therefore, because of you, Zion," that is the hill in Jerusalem, "shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooded height." So he says, both cities are going to be absolutely wiped out. They're both going to be a heap, Samaria and Jerusalem. That's happening under Babylon, so 100 plus years after Micah, but it happens with the Babylonian captivity and devastation that happened in three different waves, 605 BC, 597 BC, 586 BC. You say, all right, so this doesn't feel like a Christmas message yet. He's condemning them for sin. He's predicting that they're going to be wiped out, and it seems like nothing will be left, but something will be left. He also is predicting God's merciful restoration. God would keep a remnant of people. He would scatter them, but he would recollect them, and we've talked about how they're exiled and then they're brought back. See, if you're reading the prophet Micah and you're reading of all this devastation, you might wonder if Israel is even going to survive. Nationally, they won't. As a nation, they're going to be wiped out until they're restored over 70 years later. But Israelites would survive. And you might wonder, would David's line endure? And remember, you have King David is so strong, and then Solomon is strong, but started to be wicked. And then you just have failure after failure. And finally, the last king that is serving in Judah is going to be absolutely humiliated. And the kings that follow in David's line, I would just use two words. They are increasingly wicked and increasingly weak. So will there be a king that is going to rule from the throne of David, fulfilling the Davidic covenant, the promises of the Davidic covenant? Major question is, would the Messiah still come? As wicked as things are, as much judgment as is coming, is there any hope, not only for Israel, but is there any hope for the world? Then we come to Micah chapter 5. We focus our attention today on Bethlehem and what happened there. I'm calling the message Bethlehem, the birthplace of God. That sounds almost blasphemous. We're okay to say the birthplace of God because Acts 20 is going to talk about the death of God or the blood of God. It only makes sense through the incarnation. But God the Son is born in Bethlehem. Let's read about it. In Micah chapter 5, it's on page 778 if you're using a pew Bible. Now, verse 1 actually should be attached to chapter 4. The Hebrew Bible has it that way. And it begins chapter 5 with verse 2. But we'll go ahead and read it. It says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Basically, it's talking about the nations around them are devastating the people of God. So they're in peril. They're in this terrible trouble. And now we see the hope that is promised in the famous verse Micah 5:2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." What a prediction of the coming Messiah. For a few moments before we observe the Lord's table together, let's consider the promise from Micah 5, especially in verse 2. Prophet Micah tells us that the Messiah would come to Bethlehem. That's the major contribution it makes. We know from Isaiah's prophecy that Jesus would be born of a virgin and that he would be, though a child, he would be the mighty God. But here we learn that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, and that's not surprising to us because we're looking at it 2.5 millennia removed. But this prophecy is actually remarkable because it says in verse 2, "You, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah," all right, that is, there's two Bethlehems, and he's saying it's this one, the one that's not too far outside of Jerusalem. "Although you are too little to be among the clans of Judah, you will be the site where the Messiah will enter the world." So Bethlehem is little. We sing of that, "O little town of Bethlehem." He says, although you are little, you will have the privilege of being the birthplace of the promised ruler. So it's not in Samaria or Jerusalem. Remember, they're going to be made a heap. God isn't impressed by them. Even Jesus, when he was on the earth, would walk into Jerusalem and he would be unimpressed by all of the grandeur when the disciples pointed it out. And he says, it's not even, you're not even significant enough to be a clan. Okay, think of it this way. In America, we have a city, like you might have a capital city of finance like New York, or you have the capital of the nation like D.C. In Georgia, you have a great city like Atlanta. You have maybe the capital of the state. But then you have these smaller communities, and you might at least have a place that is a county seat. Now that could be pretty minuscule. When we lived in Ohio, we were in Ashtabula County, which was very rural and depressed, and we would go to the county seat, and they have offices where you can get permits and stuff, but there was nothing impressive about them. That's small stuff. Who's heard of Ashtabula, Ohio? But Bethlehem wasn't even significant enough to be a minor city. When the Israelites were divided into families and then into clans and smaller groups, Bethlehem didn't even make the list. Didn't even have a stoplight, we might say. The amazing thing is this is David's hometown, and his humble roots are shared by Jesus. So David is from Bethlehem, and it's a nothing of a town. All right, in Jesus' day, it was a place for shepherds. In David's day, 1,000 years earlier, it was a place for shepherds. You remember David is selected to be the king after Saul. And even Samuel thinks there must be some mistake. You know, he has older brothers. I mean, if you're going to come to a nothing of a town, to a nobody of a family, at least we should get the firstborn and the big strong one. And no, it's that one, the little one, the shepherd, the singer. David comes from nothing, but he's chosen of God to lead Israel, to be its greatest king. And then the successive line of David were all born to privilege. Solomon was born to privilege. They're all born in a palace until Jesus, who shared the humility of his father David, even in his birth, and obviously went even deeper in his humility. So the significant thing about Bethlehem is that it's David's birthplace. The idea is, although Israel is being devastated, there will come a ruler born in this nothing of a town named Bethlehem, and the symbolic significance is that the Davidic line would survive. The line of David hasn't been wiped out. It won't be wiped out, because if David's line were killed, there would be no hope of a Messiah. You understand, anti-Semitism, the hatred of the Jews through the ages, isn't just happenstance. Satan has wanted to wipe out the Jews, and you go all the way back to Egypt, or you go back to the time of Queen Esther, or you go back to the time when Herod killed the innocents. Satan wants to wipe out the Jews, certainly the line of David, because in doing so, he can prohibit the birth of the promised Messiah. But we're told that there would be one born into the house of David. The Davidic covenant was still in play, this promise that David would have an eternal kingdom, a ruler from his line that would rule the world forever and ever, was still ready to be fulfilled, and there would be a Davidic king. My friend Michael Barrett has a great book about prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament called Beginning at Moses. He comments on this text. He says, significantly, Jesus Christ was the only descendant of David who shared his birthplace as well as the status of being the rightful heir to the throne. Only David and his ideal son would share an unroyal birth in an unroyal city. Micah's purpose was more than providing a text for a Christmas carol. His prediction of the Messiah's birthplace contributed to the messianic hope and gospel message that he preached to his contemporaries. See, Micah wasn't just writing to us after Jesus' birth. He was saying to the people, you're about to be overrun. A bunch of you will be killed. Some of you will be taken into exile. But God isn't done. Not with our nation, not with his promises. The Messiah will still come, even though right now it looks hopeless. And in God's infinite wisdom, he chooses this insignificant place. You know, we're told not to despise the day of small things. He uses this tiny village to save the world, to change the universe. It's an unmistakable prophecy. The likelihood of all of this happening as promised is so remote. Why choose such an insignificant place? I mean, you know, if you're going to guess where someone will be born in America, if you're guessing a city, say New York. I mean, at least numerically, you have a better chance. You know, you don't choose this nothing of a town. Or why call your shot so precisely? Call your shot. You know, Babe Ruth, when he steps up to bat and is supposed to have held out his bat and called like, hey, I'm hitting a home run right now. Okay, but imagine if he said, you know, I'm hitting a home run. It's going to be on a slider. It's going to go 387 feet over the right center wall, traveling at this velocity. Why be so specific? Bethlehem. Because then when it's fulfilled, there's no mistake that God has done this. Joseph and Mary weren't from there. They live up north in Galilee. They wouldn't eventually settle there. They'd go back to Galilee after they fled to Egypt and returned. The point is, countless providences had to align to get them to Bethlehem for this birth, and they barely made it. They got there, and the birth happened. They didn't even have time to rent a house. They weren't even able to find an inn. In fact, if Caesar hadn't put out this decree, you know, we read of this, it came to pass on the days of Caesar Augustus that there was a decree that all the world is to be taxed, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. No, this is all God providentially aligning things. So Caesar makes a decree. He's never heard of Joseph or Mary. He doesn't care about them. But this couple has to go back to their place of their lineage. And because he's a descendant of David, he has to go back to Bethlehem, because 1,000 years ago he had an ancestor born in Bethlehem. And all of this had to align for God to fulfill these promises. So you look at Matthew chapter 2, and in Matthew 2, we're very specifically told that when the wise men come and they're looking for not the infant Jesus, probably the toddler Jesus by this time, we assume that the wise men probably got there about 2 years late, okay? And what we mean by that is they're probably not there with the shepherds, all right? I know I've just messed up your nativity scene. I apologize. All right, what we do is we have the nativity scene on the piano, and then the shepherds are on a table across the room because they're still en route. And why do we think that? Well, because when Herod is going to kill the children, he kills children 2 years and under. So Jesus by this time is probably a toddler. But they come looking for him, and they come and they ask in Jerusalem, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And when Herod asks, look at verse 3. Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, Micah 5:2, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Herod summoned the wise men. He told them where to go. And the irony about this, as threatened as he was, he didn't even go to Bethlehem to see. The priests and scribes who told them didn't go to Bethlehem. Herod didn't go to Bethlehem. An army didn't go to Bethlehem. They just said, hey, you guys go. You know, you wise men, you've traveled so far, go to Bethlehem. And then when you found him, come back and tell me so I can come and worship him also, by which he means kill him. They didn't even go. You know what's amazing about that? Do you know how far it is from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? There's a song, how far is it to Bethlehem? Well, it's rhetorical, but the answer is, if you're in Jerusalem, it's 5 miles. And all these people knew it from the prophecy of Micah, but they didn't even care to go 5 miles and check it out. So Matthew records it, and Luke records it. I won't read it, but Luke, when you have the angel speaking to the shepherds in the field, it says, for unto you is born this day, what comes next? In the city of David, little tiny Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but even more amazing, the Messiah would be both God and man. If you go back to Micah, identifying the birthplace of the Messiah is amazing, but it's really not the most remarkable piece of this prediction, of this prophecy. Even more amazing than that is the identity of the Messiah that's given. Again, Micah 5:2, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin, or the King James says, whose goings forth is from of old, from ancient days or everlasting. The prediction is that the Eternal One would enter time. Say, we know that the Creator entered flesh, but Micah says, if you look at it from a temporal standpoint, God is eternal beyond time. It doesn't even apply to him. So scripture would say, you know, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And God doesn't travel through time. He's just outside of time. He's eternal. But we read in the text that the ancient one would be born in a city in Judea called Bethlehem. The word ancient, the second description from Micah 5:2, is the word Olam. Now, many of you, on a Wednesday night, we studied the names of God, and one of them is the compound name El Olam. El Olam, El is God, and Olam is ancient or eternal or everlasting. Okay, I actually don't like the phrase everlasting, Because everlasting sounds like, you know, it started, but it will never stop. Okay, but eternal looks infinitely into the past and the future. So El Olam, who has always been and who always will be, is going to come to Bethlehem and be born. How can that be? Well, again, it's like Isaiah would say, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Mighty God. You have a baby who is God? Yeah. And for a Jew, that's either blasphemy or the fulfillment of the promises of the ages. Way back to Genesis 3:15, that God would send a seed of the woman, an infant, a baby, who would crush the serpent's head. Some commentators say, well, when it says that this is from of old, from ancient days, they mean this is a really old plan. Now, it's not just an old plan. It's describing an eternal God. Olam refers to God. So the infinite, timeless God has entered time, and the Creator would take on flesh. And we read of this all through the Scripture. The Word, John 1:1, became flesh, John 1:14. God became a man. He's always been God. He became a man at the incarnation, even more than at his birth, at his conception. God entered human flesh. The verse says that the Messiah would be the servant of God. He would come for God to do the mission of God. The Messiah is God, and at the same time, the Messiah is man. And you have to wrap your head around all of that the best you can, because the baby born in Bethlehem is El Olam come in human flesh, laid in a manger. Finally, the Messiah would not just be a cute baby. The Messiah would be the long-awaited ruler. Look at the text again. From you, Bethlehem, shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler, not a ruler, but he is to be the ruler in Israel, and he's existed for eternity. The Messiah would come to be a ruler. The text is going to tell us that he would be a strong deliverer. And I can't get into this, but all through the text we have a description of deliverance from oppressors. You look at verse 5 and following, it's talking about the Assyrians. But more than just the Assyrian army, who, by the way, conquered Israel, and more than the Babylonians, and more in Jesus' time than the Romans, this ruler would come to deliver them from their enemies. And I put in your notes that this is the second coming. Okay, there's a sense in which when Jesus came to Bethlehem, he didn't immediately deliver his people from their oppressors. Not the Assyrians, the Babylonians, not the Romans. But the time is coming when he returns, when Israel will be threatened, and he will deliver them from all of their enemies. But even more amazing for us is that he didn't only come to conquer enemies out there. He came to conquer enemies in here. Do you remember I said at the beginning that Micah is berating these people for their sin? They're going to be judged because of sin. Samaria and Jerusalem will become a heap because of sin. Our biggest problem isn't the Assyrians. It's not the Romans. It's not you pick an enemy in history. It's not politics. It's not, you know, American Republicans or Democrats. Our biggest problem is sin. And Scripture says that this one would deliver us from our sin. Now, I want you to jump ahead to the end of the book. This will be familiar to you. So you have all of this judgment, all of this warning, with just some slight promises of a redeemer. But then here's the end of this very heavy, somewhat negative book. Here's the end. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remembrance, for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. The beautiful Hebrew word hesed. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our father from days of old. God has a plan for his people. And he says, ultimately, our deliverance isn't from armies. Our deliverance is from our transgressions. Who is like God? Who is this forgiving? And he says, you will trample our sins under your feet. That sounds like an army type description. And then he says, you will cast our sins into the deepest sea. What is that about? My dad loves to say, God has taken our sins and cast them into the sea, and then he posts a sign that says, no fishing. I like that. You know, we have other descriptions. He'll separate them from us as far as the east is from the west. But let me ask you, in a military mindset, who do we know from the Bible? An enemy of God who was drowned in a deep sea. The great deliverance for Israel in history is their redemption from Egypt. And Pharaoh comes after them, and God not only provides a way for them to escape through the Red Sea, but then the horse and rider chase after them into the sea, and they are absolutely overwhelmed and drowned and annihilated by God in his power and his wrath and his mercy on his people. And so it's not just a beautiful figure of speech when he says, you're going to cast our sins into the sea. Our biggest enemy was never Egypt. Our biggest enemy is our sin. And the same God that redeemed us from Egypt in the past is going to redeem us from our sins, and he's going to drown them in the sea. See, what's amazing about this is the whole book says that we deserve to be drowned in the sea. We deserve to be trampled by God. And it lists all of these sins of his people, which you and I are guilty of as well. But instead of devastating us, our sins are going to be cast into a sea and destroyed. You say, well, that was very nice of God. He just got all our sins and collected them and threw them like a boulder, like an anchor into the sea. No, but you know the rest of the story. You know that it wasn't just accumulating sins and throwing them overboard. The way God did that, essentially, is to take our sins and chain them to our Savior, his Son, and to trample his Son underfoot, and to trample his Son and cast him into the Red Sea, if you will. The way that our sins are removed from us is that they are taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are saved because our sins are punished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, born in Bethlehem, is removing our sins because he became sin in our place. We're told this ruler would be a tender shepherd. He would shepherd his people, Israel. He would do it in the strength and the majesty of the Lord. In the beginning of verse 5, he is the one that is our peace. The long-awaited ruler. David was great, but not the one we need. Solomon wise, but a failure. Failure, failure, failure. What do we need? We need a better ruler. We need God in the flesh. And Micah says that he would come, and now from our perspective, 2,700 years later, he has come. It's amazing to consider that God has carried out such a masterful plan. Every detail, every prophecy from hundreds, even thousands of years beforehand was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. You have these amazing ironies that the eternal God is born in nothing of a town and laid in in a manger. How can all of that be true? You have the humility of Jesus' humanity and the majesty of Jesus' deity all combined in one. You have to marvel at God's wisdom and grace. And by the word, the very word Micah, the name Micah, means who is like Jehovah. So you get to the end of the book and he says, who is like you? Not in your judgment or your power, but in your mercy. Who is like you forgiving sins like that? The Bible says God has provided a single way of salvation. God's Son became flesh like us. God's Son became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus to be sin for us, although he knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Indeed, God's Son became a curse for us, Galatians says. We might even say that God's Son was drowned like his enemy in the deepest sea for us, so that our sins would be removed. Who is a God like that? What a Savior. I like singing Silent Night. I like singing Away in a Manger. But the big message of Christmas isn't just about a stable, shepherds, wise men. It's about the eternal God coming into time, wearing human flesh to deliver us, yeah, eventually from cancer and death and oppression. But primarily, he came to deliver us from our sins. Hallelujah. It's very fitting that we observe together the Lord's table here at Christmas. We remember that the purpose of his birth was his death. So in a moment, we'll have our men come and distribute the bread and the juice. This bread isn't Jesus' body literally, or it's not his blood literally. It reminds us of him. It gives us a visual remembrance of him. If you're a Christian and you appreciate what the Lord has done for you and you with gravity say, Lord, I'm not worthy of this, but I thank you, then I invite you to partake with us. If you're not yet a Christian, what you need is not bread and juice. You need Jesus. I would tell you, take this time and pray. And don't take the bread and juice. It's private. Nobody will notice. If you're not ready to partake of this in remembrance of Christ, instead you use this time for contemplation and pray. And maybe today is the day you ask the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. You partake with us joyfully, soberly, inspecting yourself, confessing your sin, and most of all, magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a great Christmas hymn called The Power of the Cross. Reminds us why Jesus came. Let's bow in prayer and then we'll sing together. And as we sing, men, you can come and prepare the table for us. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful plan designed by the Father, executed by the Son, applied by the Spirit. We thank you for your birth, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your death. We thank you for salvation. For any who don't yet know Christ, humble them, open their eyes, grant them faith and repentance, and save them. All the glory goes to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.